We come now to our Old Covenant reading, which you will find in the book of Isaiah, chapter 49, and beginning in verse 1. Will you please turn now with me to Isaiah, chapter 49, and verse 1. Once again, our Old Covenant reading from Isaiah chapter 49, verse 1. Hear now the word of God. Listen to me, O coastlands, and give attention, you peoples from afar. The Lord called me from the womb. From the body of my mother he named my name. He made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand he hid me. He made me a polished arrow, and in his quiver he hid me away. And he said to me, You are my servant, Israel, in whom I will be glorified. But I said, I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing in vanity. Yet surely my right is with the Lord, and my recompense with my God. And now the Lord says, He who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him, and that Israel might be gathered to him. For I am honored in the eyes of the Lord, and my God has become my strength. He says, It is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth. Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and his Holy One. To one deeply despised, abhorred by the nation, the servant of rulers, kings shall see and arise, princes, and they shall prostrate themselves. Because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel who has chosen you. Thus says the Lord, in a time of favor I have answered you. In a day of salvation I have helped you. I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people, to establish the land, to apportion the desolate heritages, saying to the prisoners, Come out. To those who are in darkness, appear. They shall feed along the ways. On all bare heights shall be their pasture. They shall not hunger or thirst, neither scorching wind nor sun shall strike them. For he who has pity on them will lead them, and by springs of water will guide them. And I will make all my mountains a road, and my highways shall be raised up. Behold, these shall come from afar, and behold, these from the north and from the west, and these from the land of Syene. Sing for joy, O heavens, and exult, O earth. Break forth, O mountains, into singing, for the Lord has comforted his people and will have compassion on his afflicted. Amen. Will you please turn now with me to our New Covenant reading, which you will find in the Gospel of John, chapter 6, beginning in verse 35. Our New Covenant reading. From the Gospel of John, chapter 6, verse 35. Once again, hear now the word of God. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. The grass withers. And the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. So we continue in our study of this passage, the bread of life discourse that Jesus has with these crowds. You remember the crowds who had previously eaten the bread and the fish that Jesus had miraculously produced in that feeding of the 5,000, the crowd who were looking to see even more miracles, to receive more bread, see Jesus do something else. Last week, you remember, we saw how fallen man is lost. How this crowd keeps coming continually back to the same point, really missing the point of what Jesus is saying. They keep focusing on the earthly bread. They keep coming back to this bread that Moses produced, right? Or the manna. They keep asking for this daily production of bread from Jesus, as Jesus tries to show them that that's not what they need, but what they need is the true heavenly bread. And so here Jesus is going to tell them clearly, I am the bread of life. It's not the manna in the wilderness. It's not what you ate yesterday. It's not anything other than himself. And he's going to describe the work of salvation. Only he's not going to describe it the way the crowd was expecting. He's not going to tell them what they expect. You see, they were expecting Jesus to tell them all the works that they could do. Remember verse 28. What should we be doing to be doing the works of God? What are the works that we can do? Jesus isn't going to tell them the works that they can do for salvation. No, he's going to tell them the opposite. He's going to tell them the work that God has done, that God will do for their salvation. Jesus, in these verses, is going to tell them that salvation is God's work. That's what I'd like for us to consider this morning. That salvation is God's work. That's what Jesus is telling the crowds. And as he teaches them that salvation is God's work, the first thing he points out to them is that salvation is more than just seeing. We see that in verses 35 and 36. See, Jesus tells them, look at verse 35. He shows them the source of salvation. He says to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst. Here's where Jesus comes out and says it explicitly. I am the bread of life. He's been bringing them to this point over and over, talking about the bread that they need, which comes from heaven. He who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. And they keep missing the point. They keep going back to the manna. They keep going back to what Jesus had done for them. They want physical, earthly bread. But Jesus points out that it's not about the earthly bread, right? What their deep need is not for another miracle of earthly bread. It's for the miracle. It is for the gift of the heavenly bread, which is himself. So he finally just says it explicitly, in no uncertain terms. I am the bread of life. What he's been talking about this whole time. It is himself that they need. It's not about the loaves and the fish he fed them with, right? It's not about the manna in the wilderness. But that salvation is about feeding on Jesus. That the source of their salvation is Jesus. Jesus is the bread of life. Jesus is the one who gives that heavenly, eternal life. He is the bread that humanity must feed on to receive salvation, to experience the heavenly, eternal life of salvation. That's what he's saying to them in that short sentence. I am the bread of life. And so now they're on the same page, at least, right? They don't have to keep going around with this misunderstanding of talking about manna or talking about earthly bread. They understand what Jesus is telling them, that he is what they need. They must feed on him, not a miracle that he can produce for them, like he did the day before, not the manna that came down from heaven in the wilderness. No, that manna was not the true bread. The true bread is Jesus, he who comes down from heaven. And so they may not accept this truth, and they won't. We'll see how they will reject this fact, but at least they understand what he's saying. But then Jesus raises a dilemma. In the second half of 35 and in 36, look again at those verses with me. He says, after he says, I am the bread of life, Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you've seen me and yet do not believe. You see the dilemma? That on the one hand, whoever comes to Jesus will never hunger. Right? He will satisfy whoever comes to him. But the crowds have come here. The crowds have seen Jesus. The crowds have received miraculous bread from Jesus. But they don't believe. They're still hungry. Right? They haven't gotten that which they need. So how can that be? That they've come, yet they've not received. Well, we have to look, to answer that, we have to look at the way those two clauses in verse 35 relate to one another. Those two whoever clauses. You see, the one is, whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. And in saying that, he's not saying that you do one thing to satisfy one need, you do another thing to satisfy another need, right? That you come to Jesus and that satisfies your hunger, and you believe in him and that satisfies your thirst. No, he's describing the same reality, right? Coming to Jesus and believing in Jesus are speaking to the same thing. That hunger and that thirst are speaking to the same need, the same lack, the same desire that all humanity have. It's speaking to the longing, the need for the bread of life, the eternal heavenly life that is the bread of life. Or we might say the living water that Jesus spoke of in John 4 when he's talking to the woman at the well. You see, both of these things, the bread and the water, are both pictures of eternal life, of salvation. And so, likewise, those two verbs of coming to him and of believing in him, they're not two separate things, but they're speaking of the same reality. Right? Those who come to Jesus in the true sense and receive from him that bread of life are those who believe in him. See, so even though the crowd came to Jesus in a physical sense, even though the crowd was present with Jesus, even though they received something from Jesus in a physical sense, because of their lack of faith, because they didn't believe in him, because they didn't trust him, they didn't receive that eternal life. They didn't receive that true bread. They didn't feed on Christ by faith. So they're still here hungry, wanting for that eternal life, that salvation that Christ brings. They remain lost in their sin, hungry for eternal life, but refusing to receive it from the bread of life who's before them. And I wonder, do you know someone like that in your life? Do you know an individual like that? Someone who grew up in the church and has now walked away? And someone who once professed to believe, but now doesn't? And someone who has come to the church, who has come and read the word and experienced those things in a physical sense, but does not believe. Someone who's turned their back on a faith they may have once claimed. You could be tempted sometimes to look at those people and think, why don't you get it? Or why don't you understand? You know these things. You've read the same scripture that I've read, right? You've been in the same church that I've been in. You've sat under the same preaching. You've grown up in the church. Why don't you know this? Well, the answer is that salvation is more than just seeing, right? As we see here. It's not just a matter of having sat in one of these seats. It's not a matter of having the Word of God simply physically before your eyes. It's a matter of having received the Word of God by faith. It's a matter of trusting in Jesus. That's how we receive that bread of life. But how is someone able to trust in Jesus? Remember, John 3. Jesus told Nicodemus exactly how. Through the regeneration of the Holy Spirit. The new life, the new birth. Remember, Jesus said, you must be born again. You must have that new heart. That is what makes us able to receive Christ. So unless and until someone is regenerated, it really doesn't matter how many times they've sat in these seats or in the pews of any other Bible-believing church, how many times they've opened the Bible, how many times they've been presented with the truth. Unless they've been regenerated, they will not believe. We talked about that last week. Fallen man is lost. And so for those of us in our lives, those who you know who are lost, who have walked away from the truth, I think it can be easy for you to grow impatient with them too. To say, why can't you just get it already? Right? What more can I give to you? Remember, the work of regeneration, the work that enables us to receive Christ, to feed on Christ by faith, the work that enables us not just to see the Word, but to receive the Word in our hearts, that work is done by God and in His time. And that's not necessarily our time or our what we would prefer. We'd like to be in control of that, but we aren't. So in the meantime, we pray. We pray for those individuals, for the work of the Lord, that He be calling them back to Himself. And we praise God that He does do that. We know of those who were spiritually dead and have been raised to new life, because that's each and every one of us who professes faith in Christ, who trusts in Him. We are those individuals who are lost and are found. We're those who have a heart of flesh where we once had a heart of stone. And so we know that God does do this work, even in those whom we see as being so hard-hearted and so closed off. The Lord can do that work, and He does do that work. So as we wait, as we pray, and as we praise God, as we pray for the lost, we trust. Right? We trust that God is the one who is powerful enough to save anyone. That no one is outside of His ability to regenerate, to bring them back to a point of faith. Even those who may have seen Him, but never truly received Him. And even those like this crowd. But that fact, getting back to the crowd here, the present crowd in this story, the fact that the crowd has not come to Christ, right, that they've been here and they've not come and they haven't believed Him, that raises a second dilemma. You see, if Christ's mission is to bring life, if that's what He has come to do, as He said in verse 33, that the bread of God is He who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. His mission is to give life to the world. If those who've witnessed His ministry haven't received that life, has He failed in His mission? Right? Has the Son failed to accomplish His purposes? Well, no, we know the answer to that is no. And the reason for that, we see it in our next point. It's our next point that salvation is a state of security. See that in verse 37. Let's look at verse 37. And when we look at it, he says, "All that the Father gives to me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out." That word, whoever, was used there in verse 37. It was also in 35. Vital to understanding this, we need to understand who is the whoever. Does that make sense? Who is the whoever that's being spoken of here? So, like I said, Jesus has come to bring life. Verse 35 tells us that whoever comes to Him receives life. And there are some who see that. The use of the word whoever there and in John 3:16 and elsewhere, speaking of God's desire to save. And they argue from that Christ came to save all people, right? Whoever, all people without exception. God's intention is to save every individual. And so when someone rejects Him, that means that in some sense, Christ has failed. God has failed to do what He intended. His intention was to save everybody, and anyone who rejects Him ultimately has thwarted His purposes, has thwarted God's purposes. Is that true? No, that fact is not the case. And the reason I say that is because of this passage here. This passage gives us the important context of understanding who the whoever is who's spoken of. The whoever in verse 37 who comes to Jesus is all that the Father gives to me. Look at it again in verse 37. All that the Father gives to me will come to me. And whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. See how the one who comes to Christ is the one who has been given to Christ by the Father. Right? Those who the Father has given to the Son will come to him. Right? It's a definite. It is a definite connection between those whom the Father has given and those who come to Christ. They will come. Not that they might come. Right? Not that they maybe sometimes come, but that they will come. By that we can understand that if someone doesn't come to Jesus, if someone doesn't believe in him, we can see that that person was not given by the Father to the Son. And so all that to say, whoever then can't be everyone, because not everyone comes to Christ. And I shouldn't have to make an argument to you that there are unbelievers in the world. We know that there are unbelievers. We live and we work alongside them every day. We know those who do not come to Christ. And so what Jesus is telling the crowds here is that believers are believers simply because of the Father's plan that that individual would be saved. Right? The Father's giving of that individual as a mission to the Son. And the Son's redemption of that individual. The Son's keeping of that individual secure and promise to never cast them out. You know, the flip side of that is that there are unbelievers whom God has allowed to remain in their lost and sinful estate. So again, when Jesus talks about whoever believing him, it's not he's not talking about an unidentified group. Right? He's not talking about a group that he doesn't really know, right? Oh, who, it could be whoever. No, he's talking about a definite particular people whom he has planned before the foundation of the world to redeem from sin. Right? Those whom the Father has given him. And it's not, again, it's not, you know, whoever might believe. And God doesn't know who. No, it's when he says whoever, it's more saying whoever you are, no matter who you are, whoever you are, if you believe in Christ, you will be saved, right? Whoever you are, if you come to Christ, you will not be cast out. That's the statement. It's not a statement of obscurity. It's not a statement of randomness. It's a statement of security. So let's look in verse 37 at the fact that this whoever we're speaking of is secure, that whoever comes to Christ is in a state of security. Look at, throughout the verse, there are all these different indications that point to the security of the believer. See how it says, all that the Father gives, right? It's not just some whom the Father has given will come to Christ. It's not just a few that the Father has given. It's not the best of the best, right? Those who can make it. No, all, every single individual whom the Father gives to the Son will come to him. And then notice how they will come. Again, it's not that they might come. It's not that they really ought to come. It's not that they should come, something like that. No, that individual will come to Christ. God is ensuring that. He is promising that those whom he has chosen will definitely believe in Christ, will come to him and believe and receive him by faith. You see, God's purposes in salvation will never fail. I'm sorry. That they will come is a promise to us, right? That God's purposes don't fail in salvation. That we can trust in that fact. That it's not just a few, but that all will come. And then finally, the last statement there, that last clause, he says, that whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. See, again, it's not that he usually doesn't cast people out. Right? It's not that, you know, he mostly never has to cast people out. You know, well, he doesn't cast out the good people. No. Whoever comes to Christ, he will never cast out. Christian, recognize that promise. If you come to Christ, if you believe in Christ, if you receive him by faith, you will never be cast out. He will never cast you out. That is a promise from Jesus himself. So this state of salvation, this this coming to Christ and trusting in Christ is the most secure place you can be. There is no insecurity whatsoever in that state in which the believer is in. Nothing can shake it. And it's secure because it's God who keeps the believer secure. You see, in the whole of that verse, he's speaking of God's work in the believer's security, not the believer's work. It's not you. It's not your own ability to keep yourself saved. It's God who holds you securely. It's God who will not cast you out. It's Jesus himself who promises that you are secure. So, to answer that dilemma clearly, God's plan hasn't failed. God has not failed in his purposes by any means to save. Jesus' mission is not a failure. Jesus promises that he will save all, every single one whom the Father has given to him. This aligns perfectly, I think, with what Jesus said in chapter 5, if you remember how he talked about his connection with the Father, how he is working out all that the Father has given to him. He's working out the Father's plan perfectly, that the Father and Son are working perfectly together. He does everything the Father shows him. See, the Father and Son are perfectly in sync in this plan of salvation and in the outworking of that plan of salvation. And so every single individual that is planned and purposed to be saved will absolutely be saved. There are no exceptions to that. That's why salvation is this state of security. That's why the believer is in a state of security. The believer, the one who comes to Jesus, is held secure by Jesus himself. He will never be cast out. Jesus is holding him. Jesus will never let him go. I wonder if you need to hear that today. That life is a series of struggles, right? There are so many things in this dark world that might seek to attack our sense of assurance before the Lord. You may feel like you're not secure in every other area of life, right? As though you're seeking to tread water in a storm and you're just barely able to keep your head above water. You want something to grab hold on that is secure. The thing that you can grab on to, Christian, amid all the struggles of this life, is Christ, is your trust in Christ. That is the security of the believer. It's the promise that he will never cast out the one who comes to him. And that extends to you, to every one of you who have trusted in Christ. You never have to fear that he's going to get tired of you or his opinion of you will change, that he's going to move on to someone else. No, he has planned to redeem you from before the world was created. His plan of salvation is an eternal plan. And once he's got you in his arms, he will never cast you out. For the one who comes to Christ, who trusts in Christ, there is no other place you could be that can give you security like that. Think of your security in Christ this way. You parents can probably relate. When I'm walking with my boys, and we're holding hands as we're walking along, generally I'll let them hold on to my hand, right? Like my hand will be out, and they'll hold on to my hand, and so it's up to them kind of to hold on. But if there's any concern that they might stray away, or there's any sort of danger that might come for walking by the street, and there's a car, I don't let them hold on to my hand in those situations. No. What I do is I hold on to their hand, to their wrist, whatever it takes, right, to grab a hold on them so that they are secure, that there's no chance that they can slip away, right? There's no chance that whatever danger is out there, whatever might separate us, can separate us, because I'm a lot stronger than they are, right? I'm able to keep them secure more than they are able to keep themselves secure, holding my hand. And it's the same way with God. Right? He doesn't leave it up to your strength, your stamina, your ability your wherewithal. He doesn't leave it up to you in your own ability to be kept secure with him. No, he holds you secure by his power, by the working of his Holy Spirit within you. But that's what keeps you secure. Your perseverance is not dependent upon you, but upon God's power. And that should be an encouragement, because none of us are strong enough in ourselves to keep ourselves secure in this life. If it were up to us, none of us could have security ever. We'd all live in this constant state of insecurity. But that's not what God does. That's not what he says here in his word. See, God takes hold of us in salvation, and God keeps us secure to the very end. It's God's power that keeps us safe and secure. So, Christian, I want to encourage you to trust in that power today. To rely on that power. To rely on Christ's ability to hold you and to not cast you out rather than yourself. See, if you want to know a security that can withstand all those storms of this life, you find it in Jesus, in trusting in Jesus. Right? If you want a peace that passes all understanding, you find it in Jesus. If you want a hope that will never die, you find it in Jesus, in his promise that all that the Father gives to him will come to him. But the one who comes to him, he will never cast out. That is a promise of security. So trust in that promise, because salvation is God's work, not yours. Let's look then at our third point, that salvation is God's will for his people. Salvation is God's will for his people. We see in verses 38 through 40. Look with me at verse 38. It says, "For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." You see, Jesus' work, the Son's work, is the Father's will. Right? The Father has willed this salvation. The Father has willed that these individuals, those whom he has chosen, those whom he has given to the Son, the Father has willed that they be saved. And the Son is fully committed to that. The undergirding of the security of our salvation, the foundation of that, is this bond, the bond between the Father and the Son, the Son's commitment to do what the Father has given him to do. His commitment to the Father's will is what holds that work of salvation together. And it's an eternal, unshakable relationship, right? The Son didn't become the Son. We've talked about that before in John 5. But the Son has eternally always been the Son of the Father. The Father has always, from eternity, been the Father of the Son. And that relationship will continue on forever and ever. That is an eternal and an unshakable and an unchangeable relationship. That is the only thing that could be the foundation of salvation. Right? It couldn't be anything conditioned on you, we know that, or conditioned on me. It couldn't be conditioned on our commitment or our strength or our perseverance. No, we're frail humans. We're fickle. We're faltering. The foundation of our salvation could never rest on us. It could only rest on an eternal and an unchanging God who is committed to his purposes, the Son's outworking of the Father's will. What is that will? Verses 39 and 40, let's look at how these verses go on to describe it for us. See, the Father's will is the believer's resurrection. See, in verse 39 it says, "And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life. And I will raise him up on the last day." You see, he's continuing the same idea that we saw in verse 37, talking about salvation, God's work in salvation. But remember, in 37, he was talking about the state of the believer, the security that the believer has, right? That all who come to him, he will never cast out. But here in verse 39, he's talking about the will of God that brings the believer into that state of security. He's talking about God's intention in the work of salvation. Right? Verse 37, he said, the believer will never be cast out. But verse 39, he gives the reason. It's because it's God's will. It's because it's the will of the Father. He goes even farther than that. He says, God's will is not just that the believer won't be cast out, but that the believer will be raised up on the last day. Right? His will is focused and looking forward to the believer's resurrection. That's God's will. That is the goal of this work of salvation. The raising up of the believer to an eternal life. And then verse 40, let's look at it again. He gives this clear summary statement of what we've been talking about, this work of salvation. Let's read in verse 40. It says, for this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. You see what he's added there. You see the extra element, the new emphasis on personal faith, right? That it's not simply those whom the Father has given to the Son. That's still true. But those whom the Father has given to the Son are those who look on the Son and believe in him, right? Everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. We were talking about the believer earlier as defined by God's predestination, his election, right? His choice of that believer, the security that the believer has there. But now we're talking about everyone who looks on the Son, everyone who believes in him. The fact is that God's will for salvation and his plan of salvation includes the necessity of the believer's faith, the believer's trusting in Christ. So you must look on the Son and believe in him if you want to be saved. It's not simply looking on the Son. It's not simply seeing the Son in a physical sense, right? We said salvation is more than just seeing. But it's those who look in faith, those who trust in Jesus who are saved. Right? It's still God's will and God's power that enables the believer to do that. It's still God's will and God's power that sustains and preserves the believer through everything. This isn't contradicting what we said before in 35 through 39 about God's work. It's simply teaching us that your belief in Christ is necessary to receive life from him. Right? That faith in Christ, trusting in Christ, is a necessary instrument, we might say, for receiving that eternal life. Even though it's God's power that creates faith, it doesn't absolve us from actively trusting in Christ. We're not in a situation where we can just say, oh, well, God has predestined it. God has decreed it. And so it doesn't matter if I actually trust in Christ. I'll be saved because he said so. No. God's will includes your faith, your trusting in Christ. And I think it's important for you covenant children to hear that. We don't have too many covenant children with us, but it is important for covenant children to hear this truth. I hope that you children don't get the idea that because you're baptized, because you sit in these seats, right, because you're a part of the church, because your parents are faithful Christians, that it doesn't really matter what you do. You're saved, you punched your ticket, and you're good. No. Those are all wonderful things, right? It's a wonderful thing that you can be here in worship. It's a wonderful thing to receive baptism as a little child and be brought in to the membership of the church as a little child. It's a wonderful thing to have believing parents who can pray with you and for you, who can read God's word to you. Those are blessings. But those things ultimately are no good for you if you are not trusting in Christ for yourself. Again, we said earlier that salvation is more than just seeing. We could also say salvation is more than just sitting in these seats or sitting in a pew. It's more than just having Christian parents. Salvation is more than just opening up the Bible. Salvation is more than just going to a Christian school. All of these good gifts that we have, these good gifts that covenant children have and blessings that they have being brought up in the faith, are good things. But we need to always remember, we need to always understand that salvation comes through faith alone. For all of us. That you must have faith in Jesus, or else, whether you were brought up in the church or elsewhere, you'll be just like the crowds who came and saw and ate the bread that Jesus made, but never truly receive life from Jesus. Don't let that be you, children. Trust in Jesus for yourself. Trust in Jesus for your salvation. But finally, let's look at the last promise there to the one who trusts in Jesus in verse 40. It says that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. See, the hope for the future for those who are trusting in Jesus is that being raised up, the hope, the goal, the purpose of salvation is the eternal life of the believer. That's what our salvation, that's what God's work of salvation is pointed towards. That is its end goal, that the believer should be raised up from death and to live eternally with the Lord. Think about that. The fact that this statement here is a summary, Jesus' own summary of God's will, of the Father's will. He says, this is the will of my Father. Right? God's will is that those whom the Father has given to the Son would see and believe in Jesus. That Jesus would not lose a single one of them. And that Jesus would raise them to new life on the last day. That's God's will. Remember what Jesus said also, that he came in verse 38. That he came for the purpose of doing that will. That he's committed 100% to that will. That he's not going to fail in that mission of accomplishing his Father's will. Again, that is the most secure promise that anyone could ever give you. That God is promising to you in his word that if you believe in Christ, death will not be the end for you. Right? You will be raised up to new life eternally. See, this is what Jesus does for the believer. Jesus does everything. He does it all. He earns the salvation of God's people through his life, death, and resurrection. He works to accomplish the redemption of those whom God has chosen from eternity past. His Holy Spirit regenerates those whom God has chosen. He holds them secure. Right? He refuses to cast them out. He refuses to let a single one of them be lost. And he raises them up to new, eternal resurrection life on the last day. See how Jesus, how God does all of it. See, this passage presents us with a picture of salvation that is entirely focused on the person and work of Jesus. It's fitting that he begins this passage with that statement, I am the bread of life. It's that statement that he is the one who gives life, true, eternal life. But also in saying he's the bread of life, it presents us with the truth that to receive that wonderful salvation that he brings, you must believe in him, right? You must feed on the bread of life by faith. You must see and believe in Jesus, as he says there. You see, then, and only then, you can rest in that promise of eternal life. You can have the state of security that is salvation. Let's pray. Oh Lord, you are truly the bread of life. There is no life outside of you. We give you thanks for your Son, for his work in our redemption. We thank you that it is not left up to us, but that our security is found in you. I pray that you would strengthen our trust in him, that you would give us a fuller sense of that security which we have in Christ, Lord. You give us a fuller sense of the satisfaction that we have in Christ, that we do not hunger, we do not thirst, but that we're filled eternally with that glorious resurrection life. Pray you would give us this in the name of Jesus. Amen.